Thought it might be wise to get up here before I turn the mic on. Wasn't sure what was going to happen on the way. Thank you for being gracious and allowing me to sit. Chelsea's dad asked me this morning if I felt good about the ankle replacements, and I do. I'm very positive, but I thought it was a bit of a stretch to try to stand for 45 minutes and speak to you, so hopefully this will work out fine. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we've been going through this book. Before we start, I'm going to ask, if I can, Josiah, would you open us in prayer? Amen. Thank you. So as we've gone through this, we've seen Paul addressing a number of issues. And a thought came to me. I was in one of my C12 group meetings this past week, and the example came to my mind of a performance review, a very harsh performance review. You ever had one of those at work? Well, that's kind of like what Paul is doing to the church at Corinth. All through the book, he's highlighting issues and things that they had wrong, things that they were thinking wrong about. And we get to chapter 12, and there's yet another one. And so chapter 12, 13, and 14 really form somewhat of a unit. And he's going to talk to them about the work of the Holy Spirit. And he starts out in verse 1, and he says he doesn't want them to be ignorant. He doesn't want them to be uninformed about what he's going to talk about. And, you know, I approached this passage the same way I tend to approach any passage when I teach. And we all that teach have different ways that we go about it. And I remember Randy Amos being here one time, and he said part of the gift has to do with how you think and how you see things and how you present them. And so what I tend to do is I'll read the passage multiple times to try to get a sense of the flow of what the writer is trying to say, try to put it together and connect it. And then I do what I call the spade work. You start looking at words that either you don't understand or that seem really significant, and you go to the original language, you try to discern what exactly was the writer trying to convey. And then once I have done that, I start cross-referencing concepts to make sure that, you know, what I'm thinking and what I'm seeing is consistent with the overall tenor of Scripture. And generally, as I go through that process on a passage, at some point, an organizational approach tends to come clear to me. And it's a way to present what I've studied. And so that's how I go about my study and preparation. And over the years, I've seen the Holy Spirit give me thoughts of what He wanted me to say. And so I started looking at this in the same way, but this time it was a little bit different. And as I had done a lot of the studying and the background work and kind of had thoughts of where I thought I would go and how I would present it, and you guys know me, I tend to be somewhat of a big picture. I tend to look at a chapter at a time. Sometimes I look at three or four chapters at a time and give the general sense of what's there. And so that's the intent I had. I was going to look at chapter 12. And as I sat down early this past week, just to kind of read back through again the chapter, I read verses 1, 2, and 3, and it was as though the Lord just said, stop. And, you know, it wasn't an audible voice. I have never heard an audible voice from God unless it was speaking through a human. But the Lord does, the Holy Spirit does make impressions on our mind and on our heart. And I sense very directly as I was getting to that point that He just said, I want you to stop. And I want you to focus on those three verses. Now that was pretty uncomfortable. Not that I was getting a message from the Holy Spirit, but I don't like doing it that way. And it's like, wow, I can't possibly speak for 45 minutes on three verses. And so then I had to really start praying again. Lord, you're going to have to show me. If you want me to focus on that, then you've got to show me what you want me to say about that. And so I pray that the Lord has done that for a real reason. And so as we go through this, we're really just going to stop and consider the first three verses. But I want us to read the first 11 just so you'll see the connection of these introductory verses to what is coming in this chapter. So let's read verses 1 through 11. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. So Paul is introducing his topic with these first three verses. And he starts out by making a statement. He says, now concerning spirituals, I would not have you ignorant. Now you're looking at me saying, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not what my Bible says. So what does your Bible say? Somebody tell me, what does your Bible say? Now concerning what?
Spiritual gifts.
Spiritual gifts. Anybody else have something different? Okay. The word gifts is not there. It's not in the Greek. It literally says, now concerning spirituals. And it could mean concerning spiritual matters, concerning spiritual working. Now, it's not wrong to have the word gifts in there, because as you read the chapter, it's very clear that Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. So the translators, and virtually every translation, puts that word in there. So we're going to see that Paul is getting ready to talk to the Corinthian church about spiritual matters, spiritual workings within the body of Christ. And he starts out after he introduces the topic and says, I don't want you to be uninformed about something that's so important. And he makes a statement in verse 2, and he makes a statement about their past. And he says there, you know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Now, it's not a derogatory statement so much calling it a dumb idol. It means they don't speak. Okay? You were carried away to these images and things that don't even speak to you, even as you were led. Now think about that for a minute. As I considered what he was saying, W.E. Vine is a Greek expert, and I looked at what he said about this, and I'm just going to quote it. He explains it this way. He says, the following serves to bring out the force of the original more closely. You know that you were constantly being led off to the idols, the speechless things, just as you might from time to time be driven. The plain intimation is that behind the lifeless idols were the mighty spiritual powers of darkness, and that these operated through the human instruments of the priestcraft, acting upon the fleshly and immoral inclinations and tendencies within. So it ever is in heathendom and elsewhere, or I would say, so it ever is in the world. In essence, Paul is saying they had been led by spiritual powers in many cases without even knowing it. And so I want us to think about that a little bit. And what he's going to say is, I want you to understand that the Holy Spirit works in very definite ways within the body of Christ. You've been influenced in this way, but now as believers, you should be influenced in this way. Now, John speaks of it over in 1 John chapter 4. So turn there for a minute. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He says this, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." John is telling us there are two spiritual influences. Two. You're either being led by the Holy Spirit of God, or you are being led by the spirit of the enemy. There aren't any other choices. And so I want us to think about that. Every person is influenced by one or both of these. Unbelievers are influenced by the spirit of the enemy. Now, that's not to say that they can't be influenced by godly people. We know unbelievers who had godly parents. And there's something in their thinking that has carried over from the teaching of their godly parents if they haven't just flat out rejected it. But they are not going to be able to speak truth. So listen to that. An unbeliever cannot speak truth into your life. Only a believer who is being led by the Spirit of God. Now, it's possible for believers to be influenced by both, right? We can listen to and yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. We can also listen to many other influences and be affected by them. So just because somebody is a genuine believer doesn't mean the advice they're giving you is sound advice. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Just to consider the fact that an unbeliever is not being influenced by the Spirit of God. It says there, "But the natural man, the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." As a believer, we can be influenced in both directions. That's why John tells us, test the spirits. Be sure you know who the influencer is to the person or the group that you're listening to. Where is that influence coming from? So I want to ask a question. Think about this. By whom are you being led? Who is it that has influence in your life? Are they under the direction of the Holy Spirit? Or are they under the direction of the spirit of evil? To whom are you listening? Politicians? Entertainers? The media? Teachers? Friends? Coaches? Advisors? Do you know who's influencing them? That's why we're told to compare the things that we hear to the Word of God. He tells us in Psalm 119, 105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So as we are hearing things, as we are being influenced by people, we need to be comparing it to the Word of God. Who are you listening to? Do you even know what they believe about Christ? Or has that just never happened to come up? Well, if it's never happened to come up, then you might be in a danger zone. You might be listening to somebody who's very nice to you, who even affirms you, who makes you feel good. But if they are not a follower of Jesus Christ, their advice is being influenced by the enemy of our Savior. And we should be sensitive to that. We should be aware of that. We have to be careful who we're listening to. So then he moves on in verse 3 here, and he, in essence, is giving somewhat of a litmus test. Well, how do you know? How do you know if this person is a believer? How do you know if I should listen to them or not? Look at what he says here in verse 3. "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost." So the first part is that nobody who is under the influence of the Holy Spirit will call Jesus accursed. The word is anathema. Now it's talking about more than just saying something. It's talking about more than somebody just saying those words. It's talking about the overall tenor and slant of their life. Think about the context. These people knew well of the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders who had done what to Jesus? They called him accursed. They hung him on a cross. They said, "We'll not have this man rule over us." They denied his claims. They disowned him. You see, saying that Jesus is accursed is more than just words. It's the decision of our life with regard to what will we do with Jesus. Will we receive him based on his claims of who he is, or will we push him away? So he's talking about a heart response of denying him his rightful place. That's the first essence of the litmus test. If you're listening to someone, maybe you should ask them if they're giving you advice. Hey, tell me something. What do you think about Jesus? I'm just curious. What do you think about Jesus? Oh, well, you know, he was a good man. Well, he was a good teacher. Well, you know, I really don't have a whole lot to do with religious stuff. You know, I'm more of a scientific mind. It's a very simple thing to figure out where a person stands in regard to their attitude towards Jesus Christ. And if you are willing to listen to him, if you're willing to accept advice, you better figure out where they're coming from. You better figure out who is influencing them. The second aspect is pretty much the converse of the first. He says, first test is, does anybody disown him? Does anybody push him away? Does anybody disavow any allegiance to Jesus? But then he comes back and he again says, and no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now again, it's not just a verbal statement. It's not just, well, you can't even get those words out unless the Holy Spirit is pushing them out. That's not what he's saying. Anybody can say that. But nobody can mean it. Nobody can live it without the Holy Ghost doing a work in their heart. It's the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, that brings one to a proper recognition and exaltation of Jesus as Lord. He brings us face to face with our sin. Scripture says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the first thing he begins to work on is to help us see our sin. And then he introduces us to the Savior. Have you experienced that? Have you had an encounter with the Holy Spirit of God to bring you to Jesus Christ? Now, I want to say something. The Calvinists take this and twist it around and take it to a point that crosses scriptural bounds. They would tell you that the Holy Spirit has to regenerate your heart before you can believe, before you can accept the gospel. I'm sorry, but that crosses scriptural truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God in His sovereignty declared that man can hear the Word of God and respond to the invitation. Does the Holy Spirit have to work? Absolutely. He's got to convict of sin. He's got to show us the need, but we have the responsibility of bowing the knee to Christ. It is a false teaching to tell us that we cannot come to Christ until the Holy Spirit has regenerated our heart. You won't find it in Scripture. If you do, you come and show me. Now, we'll get on with the message. I want to say a word about child professions. Children often make professions of faith in Christ. And sometimes they're genuine and sometimes they're not. And that's the same with adults. I mean, we know that. A child might make a profession of faith in Christ based on the conviction of the Holy Spirit with regard to their sin. A child might make a profession of faith in Christ based on a desire to please their parents or someone else. A child might make a profession of faith in Christ based on a desire to do what their friends are doing or what their siblings have done. And so why do I say that? Because one of the main things that we're going to talk about is the absolute change in a life of someone who has been confronted by the Holy Spirit and has received Jesus Christ. It's not always so evident in a child, especially a child that has been raised in a Christian home. It's one of the reasons that Kim and I, as our kids were coming along, when they would make a profession of faith, we were very careful not to celebrate it, not to make it, you know, to mark the day for them, not to do something that they would say, well, I know that I'm saved because I remember when you got, you know, so on and so forth. We would tell them, this is a very important step. We can't see your heart, but if you are truly accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are asking Him to be your Savior, then there will be some things that will be evident in your life. You're going to be sensitive to sin, and you're going to have a desire to do what's right. So we were just, that was our personal opinion. We wanted to be careful with regard to not implanting something in our children's minds that might have been the result of a false profession. That's why the elders here have made it a practice to be very cautious when it comes to baptizing young children. But mark my word, if that profession is real, it will be evidenced in their life. I remember I made a profession when I was 7. And I'll be honest with you. For 10 years, there was not hardly any evidence, if any, in my life. And at 17, the Lord got a hold of my heart. And for years I thought, well, when was I saved? Was it at 7 or was it at 17? But looking back, the older I've gotten, I believe that my heart was very genuine at 7 years old. I wasn't doing it to please my parents. I was scared to death. But I was also scared to death because I was a sinner. And so it took some time for me to recognize that all the stuff I wanted to dabble in was a waste. And that's when the Lord got my heart. So for children, for those of you who made a profession of faith at a young age, there has to be a change in your life. There has to be spiritual growth and interest in your life as you move forward. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But let's consider some examples of adults from Scripture where this truth is manifest. The one that jumped into my mind first was Saul. So turn to Acts chapter 9. You know the story, you know the account. Saul of Tarsus was going around killing Christians, having them arrested, and he was on his way to Damascus to continue that practice. And as he was on his way, he was stopped. Look at verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying in him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Paul was going about his own thing. He was a passionate man. He was a purposeful man. And he was pursuing what he thought was the right thing. And in a very, very unique way, God intercepted him. Jesus himself spoke to him, revealed himself from the heavenly realm, stopped him in his tracks, and he fell on his face. And he said, Lord, now what does that mean? He didn't know who it was. He didn't know what was happening. All he knew at that moment was, you're more powerful than I am. I am going to bow to you. You are the master. But what did he ask? Who are you? Who are you? And I love what Jesus said. I'm Jesus whom thou persecute. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Well, what does that mean? Most commentators consider that to be the ox goad. And if you had oxen in a yoke pulling a cart or pulling a plow, the oxen might not want to go where you want them to go. And so you probably would have a whip or something to kind of encourage them. Well, they still might not want to go where you want to go, and they'll kick back. And there was a bar, if I understand right, and it had little prongs on it. And as they kicked against it, they didn't like the results. They were kicking against the pricks. Now, why in the world would the Lord use that example with Paul? I think that it was probably this. As Paul went from place to place, and he grabbed people and drug them out of their house, and he saw their testimony for Christ, the Holy Spirit was bringing conviction on that man. His heart was being wrung out. He was under conviction, and at the right moment, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. And he had a confrontation with the Holy Spirit and with the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no question about what happened. He knew that his life... Look at what he says. Lord, what will you have me to do? That is the valid question, the valid surrender of our life when we recognize who we're dealing with. This is the Savior. This is the Creator. This is the one that died on the cross. Lord, what will you have me to do? It's in that, Paul was in that saying, I'm done. I'm done with me. You tell me what you want me to do. So here was a man full of passion, full of purpose, pursuing what he thought was right. And when he had an encounter with the Holy Spirit and with the Lord Jesus Christ, he was forever a different man. He was totally changed. Well, there's another one just a chapter early, the Ethiopian eunuch. Look back at chapter 8, verses 35 through 38. So this man had come from Ethiopia. He had come to Jerusalem. The scripture tells us he had come there to worship. And we find him leaving. And it says in verse 35, well, let's back up a little bit. Look at verse 28. He was returning, sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit of God led Philip to him. And so then down in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, look, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, we're not told a lot of what drew this man. He came to worship. Apparently, he had heard something. Something of the God of Israel. Kind of like Cornelius. Cornelius was a man who honored God, who had a heart for God, and God revealed the truth that he needed a Savior. That's what happened with this guy. He had gone up. Somebody had given him a book of Isaiah, a scroll, and he's reading. He said, I don't understand this. Why did he not understand it? Because he wasn't born again. He didn't have the Spirit of God to help him understand it. So God then sent Philip. He said, we can take care of that problem. He sends Philip the evangelist, and he begins to lay out for him what was being said by the prophet with regard to Jesus. And he told him what had happened. And clearly this man believed it and accepted it, because he said, okay, if all this is true, I want it. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And so Philip said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you can. Well, what did he do? Well, let me think about it for a while. Let me go back home and discuss it with somebody. No. It says he got down. Here is water right here. I'm willing to lay aside everything of who I am and be baptized publicly, accepting the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And then he got back in his chariot and he went home. And he went home a different man than he left. We don't know what happened with the eunuch. We don't know what happened with his testimony. But I got to think he went back and he shared the truth with an awful lot of people. Here was a man in a different culture. A man who, I'm guessing, because of his intense desire to travel that distance to worship, he was serious about spiritual things, but he was just blinded to the truth. Here was a man that was pursuing religion and pursuing it with what I think was a good heart, but he needed to know the truth. And he was confronted by the Holy Spirit with the truth. And it forever changed his life. There's another one. I like this story, Luke 19. Zacchaeus. Verses 1 through 10. It says, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among publicans. He was rich. He sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was of little stature, short little guy. He ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, that he was gone to be a guest with a man that's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. Now think about this little guy. He was hated, and I don't think he cared. His name Zacchaeus is a Hebrew name. He was a Jew. He had hired himself out to the Roman government to collect taxes from his fellow Jews, to rip them off, to get rich at their expense, and I don't think he cared what they thought. It's funny, his name means pure. Did you know that? And so, here was this guy pursuing wealth, pursuing it at any cost, and something sent him to see Jesus. We're not told what it was, but I think he was just empty, pursuing something that didn't fill him up. Empty. He needed something. I mean, to climb up a tree, you got to be looking for something pretty intensely, I think. And Jesus spotted him. Again, it's not said, but I think the Spirit of God was leading him to that place, leading him to where he would confront the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened? What happened? Well, little change here and there, a little different. No. A totally different guy. His life was transformed. Evidence of his salvation. Jesus heard what he wanted to do. He said, salvation has come to this house. There are a couple of group examples that I'd like for us to look at. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Bert taught us on this. Verses 5 through 10, one of the neatest expressions of repentance and change in the New Testament. Paul starts, he's talking to them. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost." So there it is. The Holy Spirit using the word of God. "And in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now similarly, look over to Acts 19. Different group. Same kind of result. Acts 19, verses 18 and 19. The Ephesians, Paul had spoken to them. He had worked some miracles in front of them. It says, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." You think their life was changed? You think they were different? The Thessalonians. You think they were different after an encounter with the Holy Spirit? So let me ask you, are you different? You claim to be a believer? Has there been that kind of a radical change in your life? I remember sitting under the teaching of Charlie Crawford for years. He had a saying, and it penetrated my heart. I would sit there like this. Me and my friend next to me. He would have a puddle of drool down on the floor because he was half asleep. We didn't want to hear what this man had to say. And he had this saying, if your life hasn't changed from the time you made a profession of faith, I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for your salvation. You may not know what a plug nickel is, but it's a fake nickel that you used to put in vending machines to rip them off. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for your salvation. So that's the question that we're confronted with today. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to follow Christ, has it and is it transforming your life? Are you a different person now than you were before then? Because if you can't see that kind of change, I would beg you, to have a serious discussion with the Lord. And if you feel like you need to have a discussion with a human, then you come and you talk to me. And we'll look at Scripture. But don't leave here today with a question in your mind as to whether you have been born again. It's the most serious question that you'll face in your entire life. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that you would, by your Spirit, work in our midst today. I can't convince anybody. I can't say anything powerful enough to draw somebody to you. But your Spirit can penetrate to the depths of the heart. And I pray that you would do that today. If there's anybody here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that you would not let them rest until they've made that decision. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.